Father, we thank you for your wondrous love and mercy to us. Thank you for this day that we could join together, that we look into your word. Pray that you'd help us to understand it. Open our hearts and our eyes, Lord. Help us to follow it, to be obedient to you. Pray that you'd bless each one that's gathered here in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we studied about David in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at another Old Testament figure who probably doesn't make the top 10 list in terms of Old Testament characters. And I was talking with the girls on the way over here, and I thought, well, are the people that are top 10 in Old Testament, is it because they're in all the children's stories? Are they in all the children's stories because they're in the top 10 or some combination of the both? Flannelgraph stories. Whoever did that determined the top 10 people. And then... this fellow is a teacher, and so most children do not think of teachers as top 10 characters in their list. They may carry a big book or something. They never slay dragons. They never kill any giants. They teach people things, and so they usually don't make the list, although I did tell the girls that after you graduate and you come back, sometimes you do thank your teachers, but when they're giving you hard tests and making you learn things, you usually don't thank them. It's like parents tell you, you'll thank me later for this, and you don't believe it. Well, later sometimes comes, and you do thank them. But we want to talk about a fellow that was a teacher in the Old Testament. And to give you an idea who it is, I was going to read somewhat of a job description. If this fellow took a job, if somebody posted a job, what would the job be like that this fellow took? And so maybe you'll get an idea who it is. This is the one ad for the job the fellow winds up taking. All right. Needed. A person to teach people. It's going to be hundreds of miles away from your home in a potential war zone. There are hostile people around. The travel is not going to be very good because there are a lot of bandits in the way. Foreign people are actually in charge of this area right now. It's partially developed. It's sort of urban blight. It's been destroyed over the years. They've just rebuilt certain parts of it. There's torn down buildings. And by the way, the last series of people that were sent to teach these folks were run out of town. They were beat, and some of them were killed. All right. Now, how many of us would want to apply for that job? I wouldn't want to take that job. But there's a guy in the Old Testament who took this job. And in studying this fellow, it's always amazing to me how little I know about what I think I know. And I don't know if you have that in your mind. I had, you know, kind of chalked this guy away and said, well, I know something about him. I got him down pretty good. But it's Ezra. Ezra in the Old Testament was a teacher. And we're going to find out something about him, because the reason we want to look at him is two things. Is what did he really do in the Old Testament? What's the significance of what he did? But bigger than that, that I hope that we can draw something for ourselves, is why did he do it? Why did he leave this place and go somewhere far away to teach people who generally don't want what he's teaching? You know, what was the thing that drove him? Because hopefully, if we understand that, we can apply some of that to our own lives. We may not be going far away. It may be just right where you are right now. And it may be right in the house that you live. It may be right in the workplace you live. But some of these things that we can draw from him that we can understand about ourselves. Now, I want us to take it a little bit differently than just going through a chronology of telling the facts of it, but more an investigative, to try to look at what the material's there, what can we draw from it. Now, if I were to ask you, what three people, if I want to find out something about you, and I take anybody in the group here, who are three people that I would ask if I wanted to find out something about you? Why you do the things you do and who you are? Who would I ask? Think just a minute. One of the first people you probably say that you'd ask is a good friend. And good friends know a lot about you. You know, it all depends on what level of friendship you are. You know, you could be having a rotten day, and somebody say, how you doing? And you got this long list of things. The dog ran away. I poured coffee on myself. I had a flat tire. I got to work. you know, late. I missed a big meeting. I didn't have my cell phone with me. My computer crashed. I'm doing fine. All right? So they may not know everything about you, but who would you ask? One of the people that'd be on your list probably would be the person's mother. You could ask their mother about them. Okay? But the problem with that is that mothers grade on the curve, especially after the children are out of the house. You never know so many good things they did, but they don't grade on the curve when they live there. That's the problem. Your room doesn't get a pass, the chores don't get a pass, your school don't get a pass. They grade later on the curve, all right? Now, so you can't really talk to your mother, you know, because the mothers inflate how good they did. They sort of like turn a C minus into a B plus, okay? They just kind of inflate the grade on it. What about a wife? Problem is with wife, they never grade on the curve. You know, that's a problem with them. And they also have a very good memory. They remember things way beyond when they should. They pay much more attention than the men do. I can tell you that. I realized something the other day about this whole thing, and I've been married 35 years. I'm just still learning. Is that I was always bad about remembering special events and days. I didn't do very good at that. One time I worked at a place, and the lady that worked in the office, her job was always to remind me of what was coming up. You know, 2 weeks ahead of time, she'd tell me, Valentine's is coming, your anniversary's coming, your wife's birthday's coming, you know, the first time you ever met her is coming. You know, all these kind of things are coming. You know, I didn't know they were anything coming. That was my problem. But the other day I did very well at that, and I'm sharing this with you guys because you'll understand this. I did very well. I remembered something without having to be asked. I did it all on my own. But the problem was, since I remembered it without having to be asked, it just reminded her of all the times I'd forgotten. And so now I'm wondering, how do you get ahead in this system? You cannot do it. So you got the wife, you can't ask her, and you can't ask the mother. But I do want to mention somebody you can ask, and we want to look at this person in the life of Ezra, is what about a boss? Now, most of you guys are saying, man, I've got a terrible boss, you know, I got a bad boss. And you have good bosses and bad bosses, and you have those in your whole life. But you can ask a boss sometimes, and you take what he says in consideration of who he is, what that guy's like, and you can interpret what he's saying about a person. He may be a bad boss who wants people to do things that are unethical, and he can't stand this guy because he's ethical. Well, you can understand that. So we want to look at three situations for Ezra. The first one we'll look at is his boss and what his boss says about it. And the second one, we want to look at what Ezra believes by what he does. Not by just what he says. We want to look at what he says. We want to look at what he believes by what he does. And the third thing is what does Ezra do in a crisis? That defines a lot of who we are. Because it's easy to be somebody when it's good, it's easy, comfortable. When you get in a crisis, it brings out what you really believe. And so we're going to look at what happens with Ezra in a crisis. Because he takes his job and then he has a big problem. Okay? So first of all, we're going to look at what the boss says about him. So if you turn to Ezra chapter 7, we'll look at what the boss says about Ezra. And before we look at a letter, we have a letter here that Ezra's boss wrote. And it's going to give him certain responsibilities. It says certain things about him. But we want to put this in historical context so that you can know what's going on at this time. Because to fully understand what Ezra is about to undertake, you need to know what's happening in Jerusalem. And some of you, I'm sure, have studied in your Old Testament history. Ezra is going back to Jerusalem at a time when they have rebuilt the temple. The temple has been around for about 50 years in its rebuilt state. Now, it's just a shadow of what it had been under Solomon. But they had rebuilt the temple. It had been around about 50 years. Now, the rest of the town was still, you know, pretty much torn down and in waste. So how did it get to where it was? If you remember back when we had the United Kingdom, back when you had Saul, David, and Solomon, you had a United Kingdom. the 12 tribes. And then the kingdom broke up after Solomon. You remember Rehoboam and Jeroboam. They had a northern kingdom, Jeroboam, a southern kingdom, Rehoboam. And the northern kingdom was a bad place all the time. They started off following idols, and their idolatry continued. They had no good kings, and so God kept telling them, he said, hey, if you don't follow me, you don't do my law, I'm going to destroy your land. He keeps telling them that. He sends people, he keeps telling them that. So finally, the Assyrians come and destroy the northern kingdom. And the Assyrians are very cruel people, and they take the people, and disperse them and destroy the land. And that's in, I'm going to give you some dates so you can understand kind of the context. That's in 722 BC. All right? And Ezra is going to be in 458. So you got quite a time period between them. But the Assyrians destroy the northern kingdom. Well, the southern kingdom rolls along for a while. Some good kings, some bad kings. And they continue. And then the Babylonians come down. And the Babylonians finally conquer the southern kingdom. And they conquer it, and they take the people away. They deport them. And they have three different deportions. You know, they deport them at three different times until finally they destroy everything and take all the people away, and that's it. They do this approximately 605 BC, 8 years later, 597, and then 11 years later, 586. Finally, everything's destroyed, and the people are gone. And if you read in your Bible, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these are people that are all deported. That's how they get to Babylon. And so you have people in Babylon, the Jewish people in Babylon. The hometown is destroyed. In fact, some of the, I forget which kingdom it was, they bring people to live in the land. And you get this mixing going on in the Samaritans. And you know, in the New Testament, the Jewish people hate the Samaritans. You know, they are lower than low, and so they hate them. And so you get this mix of people in the land, and you got the Jews off in Babylon. And that's what happens, and that's where we come up to the resettlement of Jerusalem. And we're getting to the point where Ezra comes on the scene. But first, there's one other thing that happens. This is how they get the temple back. Is that approximately 538 BC, you have a man named Zerubbabel. And that's a great name for a guy that's going to go back and rebuild all of this rubble, is Zerubbabel. Okay, and so you got this guy named Zerubbabel who's going to come back, and he puts all this, and he starts to build the temple. But the temple starts in 536 B.C. So you can see from 605 is when they start destroying the land to 538. You got about 70 years where the people are gone, and there's no temple. And he comes back in 538 B.C., and starts to build the temple in 536. And is stopped by the opposition. If you read the first six books of Ezra, you find the story of the rebuilding of the temple. So it's restarted in 520 and it's finally finished in 516. If you want to read, kind of like the teacher gives you extra credit reading, if you want to read something, Haggai has some good information about the prophecies. And he basically says, get on with it. Finish the temple. And so they finally finish it in 516 B.C., and approximately 58 years later, Ezra is going to show up, okay? So that's where we are right now. That's how we get to where we are, and that's what the people are like, and that's where they've only got the temple, and you got Ezra and Babylon. And the people in Israel, if you look at what happens in chapter 9 and you look in Nehemiah, they're not doing real good in terms of following the law. And so Ezra is going to come back, and what he's going to do is he's going to set about to teach the people the law. They've got the temple. He's going to teach them the law, and then Nehemiah is going to come back, and Nehemiah is going to rebuild the walls. Now, I remember a fellow who taught one time on these people, and if I were to ask you sort of like a little survey of those three people, Zerubbabel, which you probably hadn't heard of, Ezra, you heard of a little, who's the guy you've heard the most? Nehemiah. In all men's conferences, there's somebody who wants to talk about Nehemiah and building the walls and how that we're supposed to be wall builders and all this sort of stuff. Okay, got it. Been there. Got the booklet. But which guy led the most people back? Survey says, not Nehemiah. It's not him. Yeah, Zerubbabel and Ezra led more people back. Nehemiah pretty much came back by himself. And so you have the story with Zerubbabel, but Nehemiah must have had, he had a real good PR system because he gets a lot of credit. He does for building the walls, but you're going to have Zerubbabel who comes back and rebuilds the temple, which is the center of worship. Ezra is going to come back and he's going to rebuild the people, which is going to teach them the law. And then you got Nehemiah is going to come back and rebuild the walls, so they got this city. Now, one thing before we get going on Ezra himself, why is this important? Why is it important that they came back at all? Well, first of all, of course, God had prophesied they were going to come back. They were going to come back. It only took a little thing for God to do that, like changing nations. You know, the Syrians had to go, Babylonians had to come, take them away, and then the Medes and the Persians had to come and send them back. So he had to rearrange these nations. But why is it significant? Think about it just a minute. God had to get those people back in that land. He had to get the temple back, and he had to get them back worshiping. Who is coming? Christ was coming. The people had to be back. The prophecies of Christ and what was going to happen had to have the people back there. So when you look at Ezra, you can see the hand of God moving the people around in the situations. And you take this teacher. This teacher's going to go back to this land and teach them the law. All right. So now let's look at the letter. We come to the letter, and it's in chapter 7, verse 11. And I want us to look at the letter from the standpoint of finding out what it says about Ezra. So let's read the first part of it. And this is a letter from Artaxerxes. He gave it to Ezra the priest and the scribe, and he's going to send him back with certain jobs and responsibilities. And let's see what it says about Ezra. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Now, as we're going to study just a little bit as we look through this thing, that is an incredible title that he ascribes to God. This is a foreign pagan king, and he says to the God of heaven, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Peace. And now, verse 13, I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priest or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God which is in your hand, and also to carry silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. Now look at that just a minute. This is the King of Kings, he calls himself, because if you look at the Median-Persian Empire, it stretches, if you got a map, pretty much from one end of the map to the other end of the map, and it covers all this territory in North Africa and all of Palestine, and you've got over into Persia, all the way towards some of the Indus Valley, and all, it's a tremendous kingdom. And he says, the King of Kings is sending Ezra, the scribe, and the priest back, and he wants him to do certain things in the land. Now, first of all, he wants him to inquire of the law of God in the land. Now, that's an interesting thing that this king wants him to do, because he wants him to find out what's going on about these people keeping the law of God in the land of Jerusalem and Israel. And who does he pick, and what are the qualifications of the guy that he picks to do this? Well, he picks a guy who's a scribe who knows the law. Now, scribes we think of generally are people who transcribe or write down things. Stenographers and, you know, something like that is what we usually think about. But in their job, they become a group of people who know the law. If you see in the New Testament, wrongfully so, but there are a lot of the people who are arguing with Jesus over the technicalities of the law. They're sort of like lawyers. I don't know if they had as bad a reputation then as the lawyers do now, but they are like the lawyers, and they know the law. And so he picks a guy who knows the law because he wants him to find out what's going on in the land. And also he picks a guy who's a priest. Now that's something I didn't remember about Ezra. But if you look in the first six verses of chapter 7, you find the lineage of Ezra, that he's a descendant of the family or the tribe of Aaron. And so he is a priest and he is a scribe, a unique combination of knowing the law and being a priest, which is a mediator or God's representative there. And so the king picks him to go back to the land. Now, he also, as I mentioned in there, he is sending him back with certain treasures, as it says in verse 15, to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. It's amazing what the king knows. First, the Lord, the God of heaven. Secondly, he dwells in Jerusalem. That is a place in the Old Testament that he had affixed for his temple and his presence to be in the place of Jerusalem. And you can see that in the Old Testament where they have the glory that fills the temple. You've got the temple that represents God and all of its symbols. And you've got the sacrifices that take place regularly. You have the Holy of Holies and all the high atonement, the atonement that takes place for the people, all in the place of Jerusalem and the temple that God had built, and that is his dwelling. And this king recognizes it. And so he sends back Ezra with all of these valuables. Now, for him to send him back with this, as we find out later also, he sends him back not only with the vessels, but he also tells him, you've got an expense account. He says, whatever you need up to a certain amount, you got it. And so he's going to send him back with all this money, an expense account, so he has to be a trustworthy person to fulfill this job. So you've got a person who is a scribe who's trained in the law. He's a priest who has authority, descendant of Aaron, and he's trustworthy. And another thing that letter tells him is that in verse 25, he tells him that he wants to, over in chapter 7, verse 25, that he wants him to appoint judges in the land. He says, Ezra, verse 25, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them, you shall teach. And so he has to be a man who has some form of judgment, because he's actually going to appoint the judges and he's going to have them in the land and he's going to teach the people. Now, what's amazing to me also as I read about Ezra, the things that I pointed about the king, that the king knows about this God, the king knows where he dwells, and the king knows what they need. And in fact, you can imagine Ezra is going to be paid for by the king to go back to teach the people in the land. And the king's going to cover everything. And in fact, the king's going to give him money to fix the temple. And so if you look at what the king knows and what he views Ezra, what does he see? He sees a man that is trustworthy. He sees a man with good judgment. He's got a guy who knows the law. And he has the right position in terms of being a priest. Now, one of the questions I had in doing that and looking at this just from a natural standpoint is that's all very well and good. And I don't know if you've looked at job applications and job situations before, but what's one of the first things when you see a job and you see all these things, they say, boop, boop, we check off, yeah, I've done that, it looks great, just the kind of stuff I've done. One of the first things you ask is what? Where is it? Second thing, maybe the first thing, is how much does it pay? Because the good jobs don't always pay the right money, and the good jobs are not in the right places. It may be in some, you know, Chicago, other end of the world to us, to me. My son lived there for a while, Chicago. It may be in Seattle. It may be somewhere you definitely don't want to move. This job was in Jerusalem for him. And I asked myself, this guy who the king knows, because the king wouldn't do all these things without having some confidence in this guy named Ezra, some relationship to him that Ezra would leave Babylon and go to Jerusalem. And why would that be? There are two things that come to mind. If you turn back to chapter 7 just a minute. Chapter 7 and verse 10. Turn back to verse 10 just a minute. We want to find out what Ezra's heart was. What was his overriding desire? Because he's going to take a job way away in a place that lots of times don't turn out good for the people going to teach. They got a bad reputation of what happens to them. And it's not easy to get there. And it's dangerous. And so in verse 10, we read, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it." Like the pastors talked about in the Sunday school. To study it and to do it. But there's one other thing that he had. "And to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." That was his heart's desire, was to go back and teach the people there. Is there any other place on the face of the earth that a person who is a scribe who loves the law and a person who's a priest could live and be totally fulfilled? No. Where was the priest supposed to be? In the temple. The temple had been built for 50 years. Ezra's desire was to go back. The king was going to fund him all the way. Can you imagine for Travis, if he were to show up here and he had from the government... Not that he would take it, but if he had from the government, he says, "I'm going to pay your passage. I'm going to pay a big, forget that container. I'm going to a big ship, and I'm going to send a big ship with you, and you're going to sail over there. All you got an expense account. You get what you want. I want those people to know, and you're going to teach them." Now, what's his desire? His desire is to go there. It's to teach these people, and the king is going to fund everything. And that is amazing. We find out a lot about Ezra by his response. This is going to be something in the good times. What does Ezra respond to this? Look at chapter 7, verse 27. In verse 27 is what Ezra's response is to what the king is doing for him. And he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers." Where did this come from? "Who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers." Just a couple of observations on that. Ezra realizes it's the God, his God, who has put this in the heart of the king. You have this pagan king who rules this vast enterprise, who's going to send him back with everything he needs to do the job his heart's desire. And he also recognizes something we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Now, yours might say tender mercies, loving kindness. But his, in this particular translation, says, "who extended to me his steadfast love." Ezra, who wrote this book, they believe, you find that referenced several times in this book. Back when they rebuild the altar and they lay the foundation, it's like building the house or building a building. They lay the foundation. I don't know if some of you guys, Rod, some of the others, you stop, you have a prayer service and a praise and you sing. Well, that's what they did. And what they said was, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." Is that you see a connection and a remembrance of the people with this covenant of the steadfast love of God for his people. Ezra recognizes that. He recognizes the source of his benefit is from God, and God is demonstrating his steadfast love. So what did Ezra do? He could stay there and feel good. What does it do the rest of that? He says, "I took courage, for the hand of the Lord, my God, was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." And so he takes these men and he goes up recognizing, and it does take some courage. It's not like hopping on a plane. It's not like taking a train. He's got to go through all these lands to get back where he was to a people that lots of times do bad things to these people who come to teach them. So that's the first thing. What does the king, what does the boss say about Ezra? Now, the second thing we want to look at is what does Ezra believe? And what I mean is, not only what he teaches, but what does he do with what he believes? How does he act upon it? Now, if you looked over, we won't go over, but just a little side note. Nehemiah 8 has Ezra when Nehemiah's back, and he stands and he reads the law to the people. They read the law for the whole day. Now, that's hard for us, or half a day or so. That's hard for us to imagine doing that, but they read the law to the people. And Ezra is focused on the word of God being taught to the people. But nearer to home, what has he taught the king and what does he believe? We saw what the king understands in his letter about the God of heaven, about the presence of God in Jerusalem, about wanting to build the temple or wanting to embellish or wanting to fix it up. Well, if you look over in chapter 8, starting in verse 21, we have a story of something with Ezra. And if you look down, we're going to read that just a minute, but I want you to look down here just a minute. In second half of verse 22. Because this is what Ezra had told the king. He says, and what his teaching is, because you wonder how did the king know all these stuff, Ezra was a part of that. So he told the king this, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. That's what he told the king. This guy who had the power of life and death over him, he said, you seek God, his hand is on you for good. You forsake him, and you'll suffer his wrath. What historical context did Ezra have to tell the king about that? Think about what happened to the people of Israel. They had forsaken God. The God's wrath had been upon his promised people, and he had not utterly destroyed them, but he had destroyed their country, destroyed their temple. He'd sent them off in exile. Is that a good example for the king? That's a pretty good example. What had happened to the other kingdoms that had mistreated the people of God? Were the Assyrians around anymore? Nope, long gone. How about the Babylonians? Nope, they weren't there either. He's got three good examples of why not to keep doing what other people had done. Now, he learns a little bit better than the Israelites do. Okay? Because what he realizes out of this is in chapter 7, verse 23, we realize why the king is doing all this. And it's a part of this message that Ezra had told him. Chapter 7, verse 23. He says, whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven. Listen to this. He says, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. Why was the king doing all this? Why did he send Ezra back? Why did he pay all these things? Why did he send all that money? He did not want the wrath of God on his kingdom and his family. And so Ezra had told the king about the blessings of God and the curses or wrath of God. But that puts Ezra in a very tight spot. Because now he has to go all the way back to Jerusalem with all this money and these people. I would have picked some guys who were like David's mighty men to go back with me. He's got a bunch of priests and Levites. Not exactly the most fightingest guys, the most powerful guys, not the guys with the weapons if they're going to hit somebody with a scroll maybe or something like that or drop a vase on them. But he's got this group of people. But what's the problem? There are bandits on the way. There are people that could rob him on the way. And he can't ask for a bodyguard. Why? He just got through telling him about the God of heaven who protects people and saves people. And I can't ask him to protect me. And so what he does in verse 21 is he proclaims a fast at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all the goods. This is a, for I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, because I told the king about God, the God of heaven. So he has to depend upon God in this situation. And so he prays and fasts, and he gets his way over there. So they arrive safely. And he finally gets to the land. And in chapter 9, he's there in what confronts him. He gets back finally. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever taken a job or a situation or even got a job as under contract or something, and you open the material or you walk in the door or something, and you find it's not anything like it was promised, not anything like it was described, and you get back and your heart sinks tremendously. What did Ezra find when he gets back? This people who had been there for 50 years with the temple, what were the things that got them kicked out the first time? Idolatry. What caused them to go into idolatry? Intermarrying with the people around them. God had warned them about that. What happened with Solomon, the wisest man in the world? He marries all of these women and makes all of these alliances, and he winds up at the end building temples to foreign gods. What happens if you go back when we talked about Ruth some weeks back? What happened there? We talked about the intermarriage because she was a Moabite, and what the provisions were and the rules and how that she came into the people of Israel, forsook her gods and accepted that God. But they had been warned about marrying foreign women. You remember back in Numbers 25, I think it is, where thousands and thousands of the people of Israel died when they went through and they married these people. And what did they do? Intermarrying them, following their gods, because so many times in that culture, and it's not different in our culture, we just call it different things. The worship of a foreign god involved all sorts of promiscuity and sexual behavior. And so you have the people there warned about intermarrying because of going off into idolatry. That's what Ezra finds in chapter 9 when he gets back. Can you imagine this fellow who knows the law so much, and he arrives and he sees the people doing the very things that got them judged and kicked out, and they'd only been there a little bit, and now they're doing the very same things. So let's look at what he says in chapter 9, because what we want to find out is how does he respond to a crisis? And before we get in, I want to say one thing. Just remember this hat. If you look at it in the line of Christ, there are two Gentile women. You've got Ruth and you've got Rahab the harlot. And so it's not a situation of this exclusion, you know, that we think about lots of times. And what is God doing and how is he doing this? Why is he? There's a couple of provisions he made because he knew that the people would go off into idolatry. He said, don't intermarry with them. You go off into idolatry. The second thing was because these people had polluted the land and they were so heinous in all of their activities and their worship, they were going to be judged. And there's a third aspect of this, which God does, is preserving the line that he was going to have of Christ, who had finally come from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, all the way down, and you'd have the line of Christ. And so God was preserving the people. He was protecting the people. And you got the people here doing exactly the same thing that got them kicked out the first time. And so in chapter 9, we'll read just a little bit of the first few verses. It says, after these things had been done, the officials approached me. That's mean their arrival and the sacrifice, other things. And they tell him this. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations, and from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. It's not only the regular people, but it is the priest and the Levites, the leaders, the people who ought to know better, had not done this. Verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons. so that the holy race was mixed itself with the land, peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. The leaders who ought to be leading them the right way were actually doing the most of this. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. All of the things that would be great sense of just overwhelming grief and shock and sorrow that this would be the case for them. And then all who trembled, verse 4, all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. He could absolutely do nothing except sit there in this utter overwhelming grief of these people who had been so faithless. Because what does he know? He knows because he knows the law what's going to happen. He knows what the judgment of God is because he studied all the history of these people and he knows it. And if they keep doing this, they're bound for destruction. And he sits appalled. But then in verse 6 is where he prays. And I wish we had time to kind of go through the whole thing, but I want to point out a few things that he talks about here in verse 6. He says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been given into the hands of the kings of the lands and of the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today." He goes back and he realizes we are responsible because of our sin. We have been judged and rightly so. And in fact, there's a place in here he says further, we didn't get punished all we should have got punished. And then he continues, "But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves." Interesting to note, there's sort of a parallel with what happens with the people of Israel when they came first. What was their condition when they were in Egypt? They were in bondage to the people of Egypt, and they were slaves. And they're going to come into the land. Ezra uses the same sort of terminology and language for the people who are coming back now. He says, we are slaves, and we have been slaves, and now we have come back into this land, and what are we doing? He says, "Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, our God, what shall we say about this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying." And he goes through and he says, do not intermarry, do not mix with these people, do not do these things with them. And let's go down to verse 13. He says, "And after all that has been come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations?" And so in this time of crisis, let's examine this just a minute. What does he do? First, he turns to God and he prays and lays this before God. And he says, what is the history? What has happened in the past? He doesn't say, and what is our common reaction to something that happens that's bad? If I had a survey up here and popped a little button, survey says, why is this happening to me? You know, when we ask a why is this happening to me, it's kind of implying that I deserve something better. I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of that many times. And it's not uncommon because we will react to things. But he says, he doesn't say, why is this happening to me? He says he recounts the history of what their iniquity is. He recounts the nature of God, that he's revived them some in the place that they are now. And he says, how can we keep on doing this? And he lays this before God, turning to his word and asking for his guidance and forgiveness in what he's doing. Because the people have committed a grievous sin, and he says that he has punished us less than what we deserve. One of the things that I was going to mention here is that when things like this happen to us, we have common and different kinds of responses, but one of the girls were asking me this week, they had to do something for a class, is when you have something that's under stress or a crisis, what are some passages that you look at or turn to? And most all of us would have some. And so some of the ones that came to my mind are like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. You got Philippians 4, you know, let the peace of God, you know, dwell within, you know, the passages that you look at, the different ones, and what are the different characteristics of that? Some of them are the shepherding God that through this circumstance, he is the one that can lead me. He's the one that cares for me. He's promised this. There's some of the ones of God's deliverance, the mighty God who has the power over nations. This problem is not too big for him. And then you have another one. This is the one I return to lots of times. And it's sort of Ezra here putting it all in perspective. Is what has been the goodness of God and what he has done in salvation. You reflect back upon Ephesians 1 and 2, the goodness of God in terms of how he has loved us and blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, how that in love he predestinated us, how that we put it into perspective and the whole concept of God's salvation for us, and the problem becomes a much smaller problem. And so Ezra reflects upon the history of God. He reflects upon how that the people there had been punished. They'd gotten less than they deserved from God. And that's something that we can draw from in terms of what happens with us, and that's what happened with Ezra. So let's sum it up here just a minute and look at what we can learn from the life of Ezra. You remember we started back with the three things. What does his boss think of him? Well, his boss thought he was a scribe, he knew the law, he's trustworthy, he was a priest, he's a right man. Ezra had in his heart to go back. The king was going to give him an all-expenses-paid trip back. And so he pays him to go back. What did he believe and what did he do upon it? Well, he told the king about this great God, and so he couldn't ask for a bodyguard, so he had to go back without one. He acted, he took courage, and he went back to the land. And when he was there faced with a crisis, what did he do? He turned to God, and he asked God, and he prayed to God. And that's what he did. So if we look at that from our perspective, I wrote down something. I was thinking about the want ads for Ezra. If I were to write a want ad for us to fill out, what would it be like? You remember Ezra's? Hundreds of miles away from home, war zone, torn down city, people that don't want to listen to what you say. You might say, well, that kind of sounds like my house. But this is our one ad. What would it be like? I need somebody to go to a nice city. I need somebody who lives in the most prosperous country in the world, has a good military, protection from outside forces as it is right now. Relatively safe, convenience stores all around you, good health system. A little bit different than the job description of Ezra. But then some of your mothers would say, but you don't know my kids. Those kids are terrible. Well, we can put a difficult household with unruly kids. You don't know my husband. Well, husband that doesn't pay attention very well. You know, some of, you can fill in the rest of the blanks that things might be in your situation. But if you look at what our situation, what Ezra is, some of the things that he did are some of the same things that we can draw upon. We may not be asked to go to, and this is where we want to get it down to our own set, we may not ask to go to 100 miles away. But what is it that we can do the same sort of things that Ezra and wherever we are living right now? Wherever our home is, wherever our work is, wherever our school is. We can draw upon the same things that he did because he had, these are the three things I wrote down. He had a knowledge of God from the Word of God. He had faith in the God, and he acted upon it. And that's all that we're asked to do in the same thing. So does anybody have any questions or comments on life of Ezra? Maybe we moved him up a few notches. He may not make the top 10, but maybe he'll make, you know, the top 20 or something like that for this teacher. Anybody have any observations or comments on the life of Ezra? Ed, get us going, Ed.
Yeah. Well, you've assigned me the duty.
Yes, probably so. Many things I forgot.
No, it's interesting. Ezra 7, chapter 7, verse 10 has always been one of my favorite verses because it speaks to the totality of one who claims to be reconciled to God, whether under the Old Testament or the New, because it's the no-be-do principle. Mm-hmm. Ezra said to know the law, to practice it, means it's got to come from your heart.
Right.
And to teach it. Well, right. He was a teacher, a scribe. Nobody did it. You know, the New Testament, Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. Mm-hmm. That prayer, Paul says, don't cease to stop praying that you would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. And it goes on with an extended description. Seeking to please the Lord and all these things. So, I guess the fact that I like Ezra speaks to strange likes, but I always like him because of that one verse. But,
right, right.
It says it all. Right?
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. Because you don't hear much about him in the rest of, he shows up in chapter 7. Yeah. Now, they think he wrote, I think, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, maybe something like that, but he's not mentioned in those. But he just shows up in chapter 7, and he shows up in Nehemiah teaching the law. I mean, he's doing what he's called to do. Sometimes, you know, you have great revival, sometimes you don't. But he's just being faithful is what he's doing there. Anybody else with Ezra? Somebody have another remembrance of Ezra in their past?
I think the thing that impressed me about Ezra is he's given all this power and all these resources. I mean, it says that, you know, my Bible says that he's given tons of silver and gold.
Right.
So the container ship, like you
right.
said. And, you know, Artaxerxes basically says, whatever you say goes.
Right.
And you have this letter you can take from me and give to the governors in the provinces, and they will give you whatever you ask for. And it's up to you to set up the judges and the magistrates. So Ezra could have gotten on the power trip and said, okay, I'm in charge.
Right.
Whatever I say goes. But he didn't do that. He very humbly went back and he led the people to follow God. And he saw all of this, all these problems and all of the people disobeying, and he, instead of, you know, coming on with the power trip and, you know, okay, off with your heads, you know, he basically tore his robe and
exactly,
and he said, you know, we're not even worthy to lift our hands to you. So
yeah, because when he saw those people doing that, I mean, he could have, no questions asked, he could have, you're all executed. Next group, let's get another group in here. That group didn't work. So he could have very easily done that. And instead, what he did was he humbly prayed and fell upon his face before God and said, this is what we did before. We're doing it all over again. You spared us the first, you know, now we got a little bit of reviving. But the interesting thing there, too, is the king gave him all that authority and gave, he said, you set up all the judges and you make sure and you have authority for people to follow the law of God. So he's setting up this little kingdom for everybody in there to follow the law of God, almost like they did when it was Israel, except to be under Artaxerxes. So he gave him all that authority to do that, which is amazing, and all the money, anything you need to fix the house, which is amazing for him. So he's a kind of an unsung character there in the book of the Old Testament. So, okay, let's pray, and we'll be finished. Father, we thank you for your word and its instruction to us and all that you teach us. Pray that you would help us to remember these things, that, Lord, we might follow them, might be encouraged by them in whatever our situation is. Lord, that you might speak to our hearts in Christ's name. Amen.